Mark's, we're going to stop after tonight on Hebrews, take a break for the summer, and we'll come back in the fall and finish up the book of Hebrews. It's been pretty heavy duty this spring, winter and spring, and so I think lighten up a little bit this summer. We're going to look at some of the Psalms toward the end of the Psalms, 130s and 140s, and just kind of look at what God has for us there. But last week we talked about the redemption by the blood and the changes that came about because Jesus came. Now as we move into chapter 10, we get a fuller understanding of exactly what he did, and we see what he completed, and we see where we're to head, and we see what Christ has for us. And in many ways, I think the challenge to the target audience in the book is this: you need to live a life that's committed to Christ and let his work fill you with his presence. And so with that kind of in mind, because the challenge is no different for us today as it was for them, four things I want you to see rather quickly. First of all is this, and I've got the word inadequate there, but I'd like you to mark it out and put the word insufficient, because that's really a better word for what I'm trying to say. Repeated sacrifices were insufficient. Insufficient means there's not enough. Inadequate means there's a little difference in my head, at least. Look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form, the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, he's been talking about for quite a stretch here in the book of Hebrews about the sacrificial system and the work of the annual sacrifice of the goat and the scapegoat and the red heifer and lots of stuff, that just a lot of stuff going on there that he's kind of coming back and wrapping up. And with the understanding of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it provides this final sacrifice, this redemption by the shed blood. The sacrificial system is now in question. And so what he's coming back and saying is, if the blood of Jesus is sufficient, and it is, then why do we have a sacrificial system back in Jerusalem at all? Recall that system started after God delivered his people from Egypt, from slavery, and it had a purpose, and it has lasted for thousands of years, and it has had thousands of people involved on a regular basis, and it's an annual sacrifice, but it's also a weekly sacrifice. There was also sacrifices for your sin and for your actions, and there was the sacrifice for when you had children and the cleansing of this, and there's a lot of stuff going on at the Temple Mount during the sacrificial system's existence. And as we discussed already, this system was not a mistake. God established it. To sit back and go, well, God messed up. No, he didn't mess up. He established it for a purpose, but it had a bigger purpose than they had understood. And it was intended to do this. It was to point God's people one day to the promised Messiah. It was to say, he's coming to satisfy the demands of a holy God, to set you free from that. Through the shedding of blood, though, they were constantly reminded of two things. And what had happened is, the fallacy of humanity being involved in a system that God had established had allowed the system to go, if you will, awry. And what it does, or what it did, is it provided a reminder of two things. And I want you to catch these two things. One was, they sin. They were sinners. The other was, they needed forgiveness of sin. So the reminder is, you're a sin. You sin. You sin. You sin. Oh, and you need to be forgiven of that sin. That's the reminder he keeps going on to. So in a very real sense, the law was just a shadow of the perfect sacrifice that would be revealed in Christ. But the repeated sacrifices, these ones that have been going on and these former leaders have been involved in, they were insufficient to satisfy the need. And that's what I want you to grasp real quickly. Imagine with me your entire life. You've been involved in a system, a process. And your life has intimately been involved as a temple priest. You've been doing these things. You've served in the temple. You've made sacrifices on behalf of the nation. You're part of the in crowd. And then you meet Jesus, Messiah, and your life changes. And in that moment, you've experienced forgiveness. But you also go, I don't have a job. And after a while, you start to go, I don't know if that system was all that bad. Maybe we could go back. I think that's some of what's going on with these guys. A little sense of nostalgia. But the question being raised here is, if the good old days were all that good, then why did this system have to be replaced? Why did the sacrificial system have to be repeated again and again and again, and eventually to be replaced or fulfilled in the work of Christ? If the system had been sufficient in and of itself, why did the stain of guilt remain? Why did the consciousness of sin remain in the life of the person? No, the system was not able to remove the guilt of sin. Rather, what it did was said, look to the day when Jesus would come and die for the sins of many, setting us free. Now, here's what I want you to grasp, first of all. When you are set free by Jesus, you are free indeed. You need to understand that. We have here, what we have here is what many modern Christians are doing as well. We act and live and breathe and behave and serve our lives way too much like the former temple priests. We have a tendency, if we're not careful, to try and do better, to work at improving ourselves in the sight of God. And what you need to understand is, you might as well try to take an old pig and make it attractive to anybody other than an old pig. Because your efforts, is that too country? Sorry. Your efforts and my efforts are just not going to cut it. Your goodness is like filthy rags, the Bible tells us. My goodness is worthless. Our goodness is just not that good. Yet so many modern Christians carry a sense in their lives of this. Well, just be better, to do good enough, and hopefully God will have favor. And what I want you to see is all the work, what I need you to see is all of the work has ever that has been done by Jesus, all the work was done when he suffered on the cross. He paid it all. I don't know if you grasp that thought. I think we forget that sometimes. Virtually every part of the equation, listen, is on Jesus' side. He came, he sought, he died, he rose, he did the work. And your part and my part is this, to respond, yes or no, kind of like we talked about this morning a little bit. We have a responsibility. Now, notice what happens after you accept God's offer of eternal life. You're free. Totally free. See, when you cross that line into the kingdom of God, here's what happens. You gave your heart to Christ. You responded to his invitation. What happened? Well, he forgave me of most of my sins. Then you didn't get saved. He forgave you of all your sins, every one of them. And that's what they need to understand, and that's what we need to understand. Notice what happens. When you are set free, you are free indeed. It is not a partial forgiveness that's contingent upon what you do next and whether you take this step and whether you're involved. It's total. It's free. You've got it. Your forgiveness, your status under God is completely changed when you say yes. You're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You're in the kingdom of light. You're no longer in the kingdom of the world. You're in God's kingdom. Now, does that preclude you'll never make mistakes in the road? Well, don't go there. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the moment of conversion, that transformation, you're changed. Because that's what the repeated sacrifices were intended to do, was to help you understand that you were free, but it didn't work. But in Jesus it does. Second, repeated sacrifices are insufficient. Revealed in Christ is sanctification. Did I not give you that, pal? That's all right. Revealed in Christ was sanctification. Consequently, when Christ, verse 5, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then, verse 7, I said, "Behold, I will come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these were offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Did you notice he said that twice? He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want you to focus on the idea of sanctification. That is not a word we use often in Baptist circles. We don't talk about sanctification. We talk about salvation. We talk about coming into the kingdom of God. We talk about walking an aisle. We talk about getting baptized. But we don't talk about sanctification. So let's rectify that problem just a little bit tonight and talk about it. We need to understand what sanctification is. So the understanding of our process or our goodness is worthless in the process of receiving eternal life, Barnabas moves on to the big idea and says, once you're in the kingdom of God, you're not done. He's revealed, and he says, I'm going to redeem you. But the process is way bigger than one moment. Here's what I want you to understand. Modern Christianity, and I've said this before, and I want you to hear it again, because I really think we miss the fullness of what Christ is about. Modern Christianity teaches what I call a 20-minute conversion. And what I mean by that is this. Well, you sense something's wrong in your life, and you go, I need to get baptized. That's how we express it in a Baptist church often. And we go, I need to go get baptized. So we go to a church leader and say, I want to get baptized. Y'all with me so far? We've spent maybe, what, a few minutes. So the answer is, well, have you accepted Christ? Oh, yes, I have. Then what do you do next? You walk an aisle, because that's what we do, at least since the last couple hundred years in Baptist churches. We walk an aisle, and people stand at the front. Now we've been up a few more minutes in the process. And then what happens? We schedule a baptism for you, and you sit up in a little room up here with no air conditioning or heat, depending on the time of the season, and you wait another few more minutes, and then you get baptized, and you're done. Ta-da! That's not salvation. That is not the entirety of salvation. I want you to grasp the big picture here. It is more than pray, repent, get baptized, join a church, and done. That is not all there is to salvation. That's not all there ever was to salvation. Christ came into the world, rejected a sacrificial system because he said there's a better way. My death on the cross, Jesus says to us, satisfies the wrath of holy God in a way that your activities, my activities, never could. His blood shed at the cross of Calvary covers the sin of those who would receive his offer, but it starts in motion a process that does not end until the end of our lives. I'm afraid most, if not just many, modern Christians don't understand that. How else would you hear statements like, I joined the church, isn't that enough? Joining the church is not enough. Attending a worship service occasionally is not enough. I go to a Sunday school class, it's not enough. Are those things important and valuable to the process of coming to know Christ? Absolutely. But in and of themselves, they do not bring salvation. And they do not bring, in and of themselves, sanctification. It is a process that God uses all of those things together to help transform us. See, Jesus' desire is not only to redeem you, to keep you from eternal death and destination called hell, but his desire, and I want you to catch this, is to redeem you so that he can equip you so that you can become part of something greater. I want you to understand that. That the real joy of the kingdom of God and serving the Lord is not when you get baptized, there's joy there, but it's when you begin to grow in your faith and you begin to see him transform your life, and your life and your mind begins to be renewed and changed, and your thinking's different than it once was in a way that honors God. In fact, the way he phrased it, Jesus says, this is the example. I have come, he said it twice in the passage, I have come to do what? The will of God. Oh, that would be our prayer. That we rise up each morning and say, today, my desire is to do the will of God. Whatever that is today. So, what I want you to see next is when you're set free by Jesus, he has a will for you. Now, we're going to get to a plan in a minute, but he has a will for you, has a direction for you. What I want you to grasp, we talked about it a little this morning, so I won't spend a lot of time, is when you surrender or when you surrendered your life to Jesus, he did forgive you of your sins. Amen? But he also set you on a path that he wants to transform you to be part of the kingdom of God revealed here on earth. You've got a place to play. For me, I think this is one of the mega themes of the book of Hebrews, because it seems that the target audience, and I think it's these former temple priests, and we could debate that, that's an open-handed issue for me. They're in the face of difficult circumstances. They're struggling with a difficult situation. They have withdrawn, though, from fellowship in the body of Christ as their response to the struggle. And he's saying, that's nuts. In fact, when we pick up this fall, we'll be in Hebrews, the rest of chapter into 10 and 11, we're going to find that there's a group of people who have said, well, you know what? We're just not going to go anymore to church. And his challenge to them is, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You need to be together. It's an interesting response when someone says, I'm just going to pack my bags and leave, instead of saying, let's work through and learn through together. We'll look at that this fall. But anyway, these men started down the right pathway. Somewhere along the way, they got off track and they got out of kilter. And I want you to, I need to ask you this evening is this, where did you or where are you allowing the weight of the world to weigh you down to the place where you say, I just don't really want to be part of the greater kingdom of God? Why? What happened? And we can't cover it all, but I think the short answer for me is we struggle with an issue that's called selfishness. What we want is what we want. And we want it. Guilty. Okay? Y'all with me? I mean, this is something we all struggle with. And what we have to learn to do is to say, God, we're going to let you lead and not me lead. I want you to be in charge, not me. And God's call is for us to do this. I'm going to lay my life at your feet. And God, use me however you want to. That's God's will for your life. Can I tell you that? He wants you to lay it at his feet. You go, how did you know that? Because that's a biblical call for his people. Third, rejected. We may finish early tonight. It's all right. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service. The old system is rejected here. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can what? Never take away sins. You're going, now why do they do it? We talked about that a few weeks ago. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. And for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's our thought from the previous point. Now the repeated sacrifices, they're insufficient. There's a desire of God to sanctify us through the presence of God in our lives. The writer very clearly reveals the old system's gone away. My suspicion is this, that the book of Hebrews was probably written somewhere 55 to 60 AD. If you're real sharp on church history, that means the sacrificial system at Jerusalem still existed. What he's saying is what they're doing at Jerusalem in the temple is unnecessary because Jesus has completed his work. Now, while they haven't gone away, he says they should. Why is that? In these verses, we see the answer. Here, listen with me. The sacrifices given by the priests, they were repeated how often? Over and over and over and over again, to the point where on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the blood would run like a river through the valley just east of the city of Jerusalem. That's how much blood there was being shed for sin. The problem was it never actually took away sin. As we talked a couple of weeks ago, basically what it did is it put it on the charge card to be paid in full when Messiah came and died on the cross. And so all of this work has not actually brought forgiveness. It has only deferred it to the next, just kicked it down the road, if you will. So this idea is that Jesus came, he died, he rose, he was the sacrifice, and his act of sacrifice on the cross completed the work and gave forgiveness of sin for all time. Therefore, the whole process of the Levitical system was not necessary anymore. Here's what I want you to see. And you're going to go, well, duh. So go ahead and say it. When set free by Jesus, listen, you have eternal life. You know, we talk about it, but we don't really talk about it. You know that? About eternal life. So let's talk about it for a minute. We would be remiss in not including the other foundational promise of God in this great exchange called the cross of Calvary. One of them is the process of transformation that he's going to give to us. That we need to understand. That process is in place. The other one is this. When you are saved, when you receive a new life, you have a possession in your hand that no one can take away. You've got, you don't, you haven't got it fully yet because you're not dead, but you got it. It's going to be with you until you die and on into eternity. We tend to focus on one to the detriment of the other. We talk about this versus that, but we don't need to do that. We need to balance these out. In the moment you receive the offer from Jesus to be saved of your sin, you receive the eternal destination. No longer is your pathway hell, your pathway is heaven. And if that's true, and I think it is, why do so many people who profess to be followers of Jesus talk about eternity with such fear and trepidation? Why would you, as a child of God, go, well, I hope I go to heaven someday? I don't get that. Let me tell you something. If the Son has saved you, you're saved. He's not going to let anything pluck you from his hand. So you can stand with confidence and say, my eternity is sure. Why don't we do that? My eternity is sure. My eternal life is sure. Listen, if the Son has set you free, you're free, and his promises are sure. And what I want you to understand and maybe even add to your life today is this. If Jesus truly came into your heart at that moment when you confessed your sin to him and he forgave you, then you can walk with a confidence that says, my eternity is heaven. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to hope. Why? Because it's not based on you anyway. It's based on the work of Jesus, and he's going to hold you. See, when the day comes for you to face eternity and your life comes to an end, you can face it with a great confidence, not in your goodness, but in the mercy of Jesus. He saves. The old system, giving sacrifices, paying tithes, doing works so God would accept you, that was all done away at the cross. He fulfilled it. And you've been set free. One last thing I want you to see. If, and I believe he did, he wants to redeem you and save you, and he's got you in this process of sanctification and a destination that's sure, what do you do with the time in between? Kick back and relax. Go listen to a preacher on a Sunday night. Get free air conditioning. I don't know. I think it's more than that. It's to do this, to bless. He has released to bless. He wants you to be a blessing. Look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws where? On their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sin and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now finally, before an assumption arose that there was nothing to do because you're in Christ, the author says, no, you've got something to do. Take the life that God has now given you and bless others. Use it. Instead of the law being written down somewhere, you got to keep up with it and get a piece of paper and let the Levitical priest start to write different interpretations for this and this and this and figure out what to do. Don't do that. What he says, I'm going to place in your heart and in your mind and in your life, the very presence of God. Who is the presence of God? The Holy Spirit. You go, oh, we're Baptists. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit. I'm Trinitarian, so I do. Hello? The Holy Spirit is just merely God living within you, to empowering you to live the life that he wants you to live, to be able to bless others around you. The only reason and only way that you can ever follow the Lord through the process from the day of transformation, through the process of sanctification to the other end of your life, is not because of you and your power and your goodness and your ability. It's because of the Holy Spirit of God in you going, let's go here. He drives you. He calls you to move in that direction. See, the location goes to a different place. And no longer is there a system designed for people to help people keep the law of God. The Holy Spirit of God continues to speak to us and say, no, don't go there. Don't go there. This offering system goes away, and the forgiveness of sin is in the presence, because the presence of God is within you, and you go in a new direction. Please understand, the reason for this change was so you could bless others. And instead of living a life that's focused on yourself and centered on yourself, and I think that's what our temple priests are doing, Instead, life is to be a conduit through which God uses your life and your life to bless others. That's what we're here for. Sin is in the past. Lawlessness in the past. These are not the patterns of life any longer, implying that there's something greater out there. And this is what I want you to see, and we'll be done. When you're set free by Jesus, you have a place of service. I don't know if the preacher writing the sermons was on one page this week between this morning and tonight, or if maybe God was saying, this is what I want you to see. But here we are. This idea of a place of service may or may not be different from God's will for your life. My thought, though, is this. It's probably related, but the focus is not on the big picture. God's will is he wants to work in your life. I want you to see here, this is a little more detail. Let me give you an example. I believe, and y'all have agreed with it by vote earlier in November, that God has on my life a call to pastor. Now, I can't explain that. It does not make any sense to me. I would rather not be in front of a bunch of people. Some of you go, are you okay? You sweat a lot when you're up there. Yeah, when you get nervous, that happens, okay? I'd rather be in an office somewhere studying, to be honest with you. But he's called me to do this. But can I tell you something? If that's all he has for me, that's a pretty sad existence. Can I tell you that? God has something for you. He has something for me. Because I want you to grasp that there's more to it. Yes, for me, preaching is part of what I do. But if that's all there is, something's missing. He has other things that he has for me to do. Can I tell you that? One of the things that I have a passion for, and if you hadn't figured it out, I want to really make it real plain here, is being involved in the world mission and making a difference in the lives of people by resourcing resources and finances and teams and abilities to go and minister. We've got a group going in July, and I'm so excited to get to go back into Mexico and do some more things in a brand new town that has no evangelical witness at all in it. And along the way, God is opening maybe a possibility to be involved in another town down there if God opens the doors for us to go and be there, just about an hour away, that's already got a little work going but needs some help. See, there's lots of opportunities in the world to be involved outside of your primary call. Does that make sense? But let me tell you something. If you don't have anything that you're doing in the kingdom of God, what's wrong with that? You say, well, my thing isn't missions. Great. What is your thing? Well, my thing isn't doing that. Great. What is your thing? How are you contributing to the kingdom of God? Well, I wrote a check. No, I don't mean financially. I'm talking about your life. Where are you taking your life and investing it in others? See, God opens doors and he places us in places where he says, this is what I have for you. And I'm kind of suspicious that maybe, or suspect that maybe, I'm not suspicious, I suspect that maybe God will use your heart and your desires and your talents and your abilities to do something uniquely amazing. And these guys in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, not the class, are just not there. And he's getting on to them saying, y'all, come on. We need you. Listen, the kingdom of God is not dependent upon you, but God does need you to take what you got and put it into practice. Be the people of God. And don't expect everybody else to have the same passion you do, but go and do what he's called you to do. Be what he wants you to be. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus' promise to you is eternal life, but it's so much more than that. He wants to transform you and use you to transform others. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do thank you for this evening. And we will just praise you, God, for all that you do. We thank you for our children tonight. We thank you for the students who have sung. We thank you for the parents who've made a commitment to get their children here on a regular basis for practices and learning through the year. Father, I pray that we would be people who would not only receive you as Lord, But God, we would let you sanctify us and transform us and let our lives make a difference in the world in which we live. God, I pray now that as we go from this place, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us. Let us live lives that bless you this weekend, this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you for being here. We appreciate you. Have a great evening.